Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to this introduction to the discussion of the Gospel of Luke. I'm titling this Luke-Acts because increasingly theologians are recognizing that these two books go together, and it's probably the best understanding is to think of them together. So we want to continue with that in that vein. Both are written by Luke. Luke was a physician. He was not an apostle, but he was a companion of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter during the first century, and he was very engaged in Christianity. He was committed to Christ, and he lived that way faithfully throughout his life as far as we know. We don't know exactly when he was born or when he died. We don't even know exactly when he wrote Luke, and when he wrote Acts, were they written basically at the same time, or there was some separation between them? But there's a lot of commonality. There's a very clear connection between the two, and Acts continues the themes that were introduced in the book of Luke. Fundamentally, Luke-Acts is a continuation of the Old Testament scripture and a connection between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So it is a book that is a transition book. Many theologians recognize that, and they talk about that. And if you want to understand the New Covenant, you have to understand the Old Covenant. So this is an attempt to connect the two very clearly. Sadly, there are many people today that don't recognize and understand and appreciate the reality of that connection. You have people today that disdain the Old Testament, not realizing that the New Testament comes directly out of the Old Testament. In fact, the first 350 years of Christianity, there was only the Old Testament scripture. They did not have the New Testament at that point. They didn't recognize the New Testament until the middle of the fourth century. So they did have writings from the apostles that eventually became the New Testament as we know it today, but during the first 350 years of Christianity, they were largely focused on looking at the Old Testament to understand Christianity. So let me just give you some backdrop here to help you understand what this context is. You have to understand that God has chosen a very, very extended process to reveal what he's doing in history. He's given us an Old Testament scripture that is over 70% of scripture. And largely the Old Testament is there to try to reveal total depravity. That's the main thing that's being revealed. The Old Covenant gives mankind all kinds of opportunities to see how totally depraved he and she are. But we don't readily see that. So God goes to great extent to reveal that to us before he reveals his solution to the problem of sin and death. So Luke and Acts are beginning to unveil the introduction to the New Covenant. The New Covenant is where God's grace is going to be most clear, where his purpose in history is most clear, where the salvation process is the most clear, and where the power of the Holy Spirit and the triune nature of God and the theanthropic person of Christ, all of these things became very, very clear. Whereas prior to the advent of Christ, those things were not clear at all. Now, as we go through the study of Luke, here's some materials you may want to get and for your own library. These are things I'll be using to prepare for the lessons each month. I'm going to use A Harmony of the Gospel by Lorraine Bettner. I'll be reading Calvin's Complete Commentaries. Calvin is a great expositor, so he's someone you should get familiar with. And he can be difficult at times to read, but you should still try. And then a more modern version is Luke by Leon Morris. This is the Tyndale New Commentary series. Tyndale has two series, an old series and a new series. This is the new series called the Revised Edition, and I think it's easier to read and it's more clear, so I would encourage you to get that if you want to read along with me. So some introductory comments to this. Luke is the author, the physician from Antioch, we believe. We don't know a lot about him. He was not an apostle, but he was around the apostles, and the information he conveys to us, he contends has come to him by listening to the apostolic accounts. The date of his writing was sometime in the late first century. We don't know exactly when. There are obviously theologians spend time trying to theorize what they think happened, but we don't really know. The purpose is to clearly and factually testify about Jesus, his life, his person, his nature, and what it means. The theme is of the book is the transition from the old to the new covenant. The old covenant was the covenant, the conditional covenant, largely the Mosaic covenant, which said that Jesus told the Israelites in Exodus 19, if you will obey me, then I will be your God and you will be my people. And they said, yes, we will do that. If you know the history, you know very quickly they violated that covenant. They built a calf and started worshiping an idol literally within a few weeks, if not maximum months of when this happened. So they disobeyed the covenant right out of the box. And the rest of the Old Testament from Exodus on is all about revealing how totally and utterly depraved humans are. So that's the big lesson. Jesus assumes that we know that lesson. At least he did when he talked to Nicodemus in John 3, and he discovered Nicodemus, one of the Jewish leaders, one of the scholars, the theologians of the first century, did not understand what the Old Testament was telling us. Well, we have that record now, so we need to know this. The book of Luke Acts, or the combined work of Luke Acts, represents about 27.5% of the New Testament. Luke wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else. Paul wrote 23.5%. So you can see a large portion of the New Testament comes from Luke. The outline of the book of Luke here is given us in this slide here. I've got about six or seven aspects of it. First, there's the introduction to the book, the background, the birth and early life of Jesus. Then in chapters 3 and 4, we have Jesus being prepared for the last 3 years of his life. Then in chapters 4 through 9, we have Jesus in his early itinerant work as a teacher in Galilee. And then in chapter 9 through 19, he's journeying to Jerusalem. Interesting, we have about 10 chapters of that journey and what happened and a lot of the stories and parables that he tells along the way. Finally, in chapter 19 through 21, his work in Jerusalem, largely the last week of his life. And chapter 22-23 are the Passion Week and the crucifixion. And finally, chapter 24, the resurrection, the commands to the apostles, and the ascension. So that's largely the outline of the book. So some major themes of the book of Luke involve the kingdom of God. 32 times in 31 verses, Luke talks about the kingdom of God. And of course, you know that the very thing that Jesus talked about prior to his ascension was the kingdom of God. So we need to really spend time trying to understand what was meant by the idea of the kingdom of God. There are commands, many commands listed in the book of Luke, and largely we're going to look at the commands that Jesus gives his apostles at the end of Luke, in Luke 24. We're going to take a moment and look at that today. There are two covenants. Luke assumes you understand the covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant. You understand what scripture says about them. Luke is written to a biblically literate person. Theophilus, it says, and you're going to see that in a few moments, we'll read out of Luke 1. You're going to see Theophilus was catechized. He was trained. There's probably very few people today that have been catechized very much. You may have had a little bit of training. But to be deeply catechized in the Old Testament and all the prophecies about the Messiah and what that meant, probably very few of us have had that. So you need to know Luke Acts was not written to biblically illiterate people. It was written to biblically literate people. And so that's what makes it challenging from time to time for us to understand some of these things. We've got to go back and get to brush up on what the Old Testament really says about various things, go in depth and really get to an understanding of it before we can understand the what Luke writes. There are 38 parables that Jesus gives, total parables in the Synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are no parables in the book of John, which that's quite interesting because John has a totally different purpose. But the Synoptic books, they are all telling largely the same things, but there are uniquenesses. In Matthew, there are 24 parables, 12 of which are unique. In Mark, there are 9 parables, one of which is unique. And finally, in Luke, there are 25 parables, 13 of which are unique. So these are fascinating things to see the uniquenesses of each book, but there's also a lot of common ground. There's a lot of overlap in the Synoptic books. So these are some of the basic themes and things we're going to be dealing with. A lot of the teaching will be parables in the book of Luke. Now, before we jump into Luke, I want to read the prelude to Luke, which was given to us in John. We understand this is the only thing that is in the four gospel accounts that precedes what Luke writes. This is in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. All the other books start after this point. So I want to just read this to you with just a very few comments before we get into Luke. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, when you read this word idea of word, or you might hear sometimes it's in the plural words, and it's the word logos, that refers to a worldview. It refers to a system of thinking, a philosophy of life. When Jesus wants to communicate a word in the sense of a spoken word in a moment, he'll use a different word. He uses the word rhema. So in the beginning was the Word is not rhema, it's the word logos, referring to a comprehensive worldview of all reality. Jesus incarnated that worldview. So he's called the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is a reference to Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. He was in the beginning with God, referring to the God the Father. All things were made through him, and without him was not made anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. One of the things that Augustine did as he meditated on this is he recognized that light is an essence, but darkness is not an essence. And that's philosophical language for light is substance. There's an essence to it. Darkness, there's no essence to darkness. There's only the absence of light. So darkness is the absence of light, just like cold is the absence of heat. So these are interesting distinctions to make, and important distinctions to make, because when you think about God creating things, he created things that have essence. He didn't create the absence of the essence. He created the essence. He created light, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. This is referring to Jesus. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right. Now, you see, I put the Greek word in here, exousia. That's the word that's used here. Exousia means power of choice. He gave the power of choice to become children of God. Now, at least you think that that's free will. That's not free will. And you're going to see that here in just a moment. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The power to be able to choose Christ comes from the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come from man. So the idea of right, you've got to be clear. This is divinely inspired ability to express faith in Christ, to express faith in the Word of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen the glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then we have a parenthetical comment here. He said, John, referring to John the Baptist, bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." And finally, John concludes, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So we have here the revelation that what Matthew would say, that only the Son knows the Father, and only the Father knows the Son. And of course, you know the Father by knowing the Son and having it revealed to you by the Holy Spirit. So this is the clues about the Trinity that ultimately the Ecclesia would understand and would acknowledge in the church councils of the fourth century. So now let's get a little overview to the book of Luke, and we're just going to look at a few texts this morning to introduce ourselves to this book. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. "Insomuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things," and the word "things" is the word pragma. You may hear the word pragmatic there. He didn't use the demonstrative pronoun that we would normally use with reference to things. He used a word referring to actions. And this is a narrative of actions that had been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers. Now, this is not the diakonia that you're used to hearing translated minister. This is the word that refers to an under rower. It's a nautical term referring to people that were servants of Christ. They served under him, and they were servants of the Word, the Logos, the worldview based on Christ as the center of all reality. And that worldview has been delivered through Christ, and it seemed good. Now, the idea of good here is, again, it's not the same word that we normally translate good. It's dokeo, which refers to appropriate. So it's probably better to say it seemed appropriate to me, this is Luke saying, that as he's writing to Theophilus, he's trying to do this in a way that's appropriate, having followed all things closely from some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Now, we don't know who Theophilus was. Some people think he was a figurative person. Others think he would know he was a real person. He was a royalty of some sort. He may have been king. Certainly, Luke treats him as if he is a king or royalty. And then he says about this Theophilus that you may have, and then he says, certainty. That is a fascinating term. The idea here is that you may know with certainty. So the word here is epignosko, which means precise knowledge. Gnosko is the basic word for knowledge. And when you put the predicate epi in front of it, it means precise knowledge. And the mood of this verb is subjective. Subjunctive mood means that you may not know it or you might know it. He's saying, I don't know for certain that you're going to know it, but what is for certain is I've given you exact truth concerning the things that you have been taught. This is the word which we get catechized from. Theophilus has been catechized in the truth so that he might know it. And what Luke is saying here is he may or may not know it, but he has the opportunity to know with certainty the truth. Fascinating how Luke starts this out. Christianity is about knowing with certainty truth. All right, so now let's go look at Acts 1, the first, the introduction to Acts 1, and just compare that to Luke 1. So Luke writes, in the first book, this is the word logos. Interesting how logos is translated book. It's the first word, the first system of thinking that he gave to O Theophilus. Luke writes, I've dealt with all that Jesus began. That's the word archo, which is the starting point. Jesus had a starting point of activity and action. All that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands. Now the word commands here is a word that refers to, the Greek word teleos means purpose, and the Greek word in refers to in purpose. So the idea of command here is a combination of in teleos, meaning there is a purposeful directive commandment that was given. And it's the same word that's used in Matthew 28, verse 20, where we're mandated to train disciples to obey the commands of Christ. And all the commands of Christ have purpose with them, accomplishing the purpose of God in life. And these commands, Jesus said, are given through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he has chosen. And that's the word we get election from. So we get here, Jesus has chosen those who will be given these commands, and these commands are to fulfill the purpose of God. He goes on to say, in presenting himself alive to them, Jesus presented himself. The word here that's used here is a very interesting word too, because it refers to, it's a compound word that means to stand and stand beside, paraistemi. The word anaistemi is the word resurrect. It's a word to stand up. And this is paraistemi, is to stand beside. So there's an interesting play on words here. It's a reminder of the resurrection. He presented himself, Jesus presented himself alive by standing up amongst them. He had been resurrected, and now he stood with them again. And after suffering many things, he gave demonstration, infallible proof, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. He didn't speak about evangelizing the world. He didn't speak about, you know, building the ecclesia. He spoke about the kingdom, what that meant, which includes everything in life. Now I want to go back to the end of Luke, which is a connection to Acts. So this is the very end of Luke. This is the last thing that happens in Luke right before the ascension. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me, Jesus is talking about what the prophetic word that's in the Old Testament about him, in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms, must be fulfilled. Everything, his virgin birth, to his resurrection, to his sacrificial work, to his atoning work, everything about Jesus. And there are some, I believe, 70 or 80 prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus there. All of it's fulfilled. Then it says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. We need to understand that in our fallen condition, our minds are shut. We don't understand scripture. Don't expect that you can read scripture or speak scripture to someone and they will understand it. The Lord has to open their minds. And of course, I'd love to point out the word scripture there is the word graphē. We get the Greekish word graphite, which is pencil lead. So the connection is very clear in English. He's talking about the writings of the Old Testament. And in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4, Paul mentions that no one understands these writings unless the veil is removed, because we are all in bondage to deranged thinking and to our vanity. And unless that's dealt with, we will not understand scripture. It doesn't matter who you are, how brilliant you think you are, you have to have illumination by the Holy Spirit. So he opened their minds. Jesus opened the minds of the first original apostles to the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written about the Christ, the Messiah, that he should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. That is the prophetic word of the Old Testament. And that repentance, so here's the commands he's given to them, repentance for the forgiveness of sins shall be proclaimed. Today we have distorted so many things about the Word of God, and one of the things we've distorted is this idea of proclamation. And it's normally translated in Scripture, preaching. We have turned preaching into an idol. It's like preaching is a magic potion. We preach to people expecting that's going to open their eyes and hearts to Christ. That does not open their eyes and hearts. It is the Holy Spirit that does that. We are here like heralds. Heralds are those that walk the streets proclaiming a message from authority figures. The ultimate authority is God himself, and he sends out his heralds to proclaim the truth. And the way it was originally spoken, the first proclamation of the good news given to the first community in Jerusalem on the first day at the first message given in Acts 2 is simple. The proclamation is you can know with certainty. Hear the word certainty again? You can know with certainty that this Jesus, whom you Jews crucified and the Father raised from the dead, is Lord in Christ. That was the proclamation. Now, if we go proclaim the good news today in the same way to biblically illiterate people, which almost all the people of the world are biblically illiterate today, no one would understand this. But if you're biblically literate, like apparently Theophilus was, he could understand this. There's no explanation in Acts 2 to try to clarify this to Theophilus. Luke writes this with the recognition that Theophilus would understand exactly what Acts 2:36 said. So it's fascinating to see how it all starts and to see how we are so illiterate today, we can't even begin to understand how it all starts. Somebody's got to lay it all out, and it's easy for us to get distorted and build our golden calves today, our idols, around things that we understand. We understand somebody standing on a platform yelling at us. We call that preaching. Instead of recognizing the proper way to understand preaching is a proclamation of truth. And when the proclamation of truth is given, the Holy Spirit will take that and he will convict us and open the scriptures to us so we can understand truth. So let me go back to the command that he's given to his apostles here in Luke 24 is that they would proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus to all ethnicities. And please note, when you listen to the word nations, most people think of geography, but the word is ethnos. Ethnos refers to ethnic groups, which all of that refers back to the ethnicities that came from the Tower of Babel. That was judgment upon the people for the sin of the people. And so now what God is telling us is that he is going to use one ethnicity, the Jewish people, to give birth to Jesus, and he would do the work that would bring blessing to all ethnicities. So now we have to proclaim forgiveness of sin, not just to the Jews, but to all ethnicities. To the first Jews, that was strange because they were used to being ethnically biased. The only people that counted to them were the Jewish people. Everybody else was nothing. But here Jesus came to bless all ethnicities in accordance with the Abrahamic promise of Genesis chapter 12. I hope you can hear that. It's a fascinating thing to see how God has chosen to work. And then it says, you are my witnesses. Now, the idea of a witness is not proclaiming how you chose Christ and what a great life you're going to have because you chose Christ. That is how we've distorted it today. the idea of a witness was an eyewitness, and the first apostles were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. And that's very important because Christianity is based on historical fact. It's based on historical events. Eyewitness accounts of these events are very important to the fact that we have a firm foundation on which to base our faith. So you are witnesses of these things. That is, now he's talking about all the various things that have happened in and around Jesus and his life. And behold, I'm sending the promise. The promise is the promise of the Holy Spirit. It's explicitly stated in Ezekiel 36. And this promise would be the Spirit of God to not only regenerate us, but to now indwell us and empower us to be able to obey the commands of Christ. But you have to stay until you are clothed with this Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descends, and that happens on the day of Pentecost. So you see the beautiful connection between Luke and Acts here and the principles of the Old Testament flowing right into the New Covenant. It's a powerful reality. Now, I just want to make a couple of statements by word of application. We have to understand the question of certainty. The question of certainty in Christianity rests on historical events. Over the last 200 years of history, there has been a great deal of skepticism posed. The skepticism has come about as an attack on the certainty we have. We have a certainty in Scripture, a certainty of revelation, a certainty of testimony by eyewitnesses that Jesus lived, that he was born of a virgin, and that he lived for 33 years, and then he was persecuted, and he was arrested, and illicitly tried and convicted, and then he was crucified, and he was resurrected from the dead, and he ascended to be at the right hand of the Father. We have eyewitness accounts of these things. That's why we can give them credence. The skepticism of the last 200 years denies the eyewitness accounts. It ignores the eyewitness accounts. It acts like we don't have eyewitness accounts, but we do. And we need to be very clear. Theologically, we can know with certainty that Jesus is Lord in Christ. We can know with certainty that he fulfilled all of this written of him in the Old Testament. He was the sacrifice for the sins of the world. So we have to theologically be very clear on that. Now, Luke is very clear, and so that's why he's writing with certainty. He's writing to Theophilus and telling him with certainty, this Jesus and all that we know about him that's been recorded, I have carefully recorded it for you so you can know with certainty. You have the opportunity to know. You see, Luke says, I can't make you know, but I can give you the opportunity to know, and you need to know the truth about Jesus is certain. There have been many people through history that have struggled with this, and probably none that's been more notable than J. Gresham Machen. Gresham Machen lived between 1881 and 1937. He lived in the midst of the debate about the certainty of Christianity. It was characterized as the debate between fundamentalism and liberalism. Machen initially doubted Christianity because that was the popular thing to do. And you want to be popular, don't you? So you do what everybody else is doing. It's only through his serious study of Scripture that he really became very, very clear about the truth, the historical foundation, the evidence and history that Christianity is true. And one biographer of Machen says this: if readers of the Bible examine the evidence and think hard enough about it as Machen did, they too will come to a sure faith. Machen wrote a book titled that, Toward a Sure Faith. I bought a copy of it. I've been reading it over the past week. It's fascinating to see how hard he worked to get to that place. And he did that for us, so that we could benefit from his work, where he validated the evidence that we have in Scripture and other accounts about the veracity of the message of Christ. The certainty about faith in the Bible as the inspired and infallible and inerrant word of God is critical for a person to be rooted and grounded in the truth. Without this, a person will be unstable. And the mandate for all the saints is to be stable in their understanding of the truth of Christ as revealed in Scripture. Certainly, in the veracity of this report about Jesus was clarity in the objective of Luke. Luke, the first century physician who wrote more than a quarter of the New Testament canon, he was very, very clear on this point and determined to stress this point to Theophilus, whom he felt obligated to write to give him an opportunity to be clear. So we have an opportunity to be clear by reading Luke and by enjoying the writings and the work of Machen, who could confirm what Luke really said. Not that we needed Machen, but it's encouraging to have Machen to verify it. Machen became very convicted. In the end, he would become so convicted that he would write the book Christianity and Liberalism about it in the early 1920s. It's kind of the definitive work that clearly points out that liberalism, which denies the historical record of Christ in the Bible, that liberalism is not Christianity. It's out of bounds to call it Christianity. Only true Christianity, it rests in the Bible as a historical record. We can have certainty to know that that record in the Scripture is true, and it's the basis by which we believe that Jesus is Lord in Christ and the Savior of the world. May we have grace to receive that, to walk in that, and to help others understand the truth. That's what our responsibility is, to live the truth, point to the truth, reveal the truth to those we have the grace to reveal it to, model it. May we have grace to do that well, in Jesus' name.